Growing up in Arkansas, I learned a children's song entitled, I Am in the Lord's Army. I wonder if you know it. It's short and simple. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Now, some may balk at the so-called Western imperialistic overtones, but friends, Jesus commissioned his disciples to take the good news of his victory over sin and death to the nations. That's a commission of spiritual warfare. Are you in the Lord's army? Does anyone know it? Are you following the victorious King and furthering his kingdom? Are you making his good news known so that rebels might be received into his kingdom? Today, in the story of David and Goliath, we have the privilege of studying an Old Testament preview of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of this passage is that Christ is, as the old catechisms say, he has conquered all of his and our enemies. It is therefore our joy to follow the Lord's King and further Jesus' victory. That's what we have the privilege of thinking about together this morning from 1 Samuel 17. Now, 1 Samuel, the book itself, it chronicles Israel's transition from being ruled by judges to being ruled by kings. Israel, they foolishly demanded a king like the nations. They rejected God. They wanted a king instead who could fight their battles for them. In other words, Israel put their hope in man instead of in God. Israel's been living with the consequences of that disastrous demand in King Saul. Chapters 9 through 15 show that while Saul is the reigning king, he's actually the wrong king. Saul is foolish and disobedient in those chapters. And in the last chapter, chapter 16, we observed last week how David was selected by God to be the next king and how Saul was rejected. David was anointed as God's king because he's a man after God's own heart. That's what chapter 17 is actually out to prove, that David is the right king. Saul might be the reigning king, but David is the right king because he has his heart set on God's honor. The author is reassuring his original audience that God will indeed raise up a savior king who will crush your enemies so the whole earth will know God's saving power. And we have that in a picture of David. David's defeat of Goliath prefigures Jesus' defeat of Satan and sin. That's where the text comes home to us. Beloved, Jesus has crushed your enemies so you might know God's saving power. And that's a sermon in a sentence. Jesus has crushed your enemies so that you might know God's saving power. We're going to unpack 1 Samuel 17 under three headings. There's a full outline in the bulletin that may help you to follow along. Let's begin with our first point, the enormous enemy. The enormous enemy. Follow along now as I read 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 to 11. 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 to 11. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verses 1 to 3 are frightening and familiar. Time and again, actually, in the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines have drawn up for battle. They've gathered for battle in chapters 7, 13, and 14. And the setting of the soldiers, of Israel on one side of the mountain and the Philistines on another with a valley in between, especially calls when Jonathan left one rocky crag, Jonathan Saul's son, he left one rocky crag, went down into the valley and up another rocky crag to attack and fight the Philistines. Now, sadly, on that occasion, Israel's victory was limited over the Philistines because of Saul's foolishness. So here we are again, no thanks to Saul, with the battle lines drawn. And there's something for us to learn here with respect to this battle and our own battles with sin. If sin is not killed, it will come back, and often with a vengeance. Sin not put to death will often draw up for battle again. That's why Paul encourages us in Romans 8:13 to live by the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the body. In his book, The Mortification of Sin, John Owen reminds Christians, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Saul's foolishness in the past has present consequences. The Philistines have once again drawn up for battle, this time with a giant named Goliath. Now, verses 4 to 7, they describe Goliath and his armor. We're told that Goliath is a Philistine champion, and that he's over 9 feet tall. Now, to imagine that, look over at that exit sign. You see the top of the exit sign with the lights on top? Goliath could rest his chin on the top of that exit sign. He is a very tall man. And he's covered in bronze. Notice those four mentions of bronze within a short span. The author clearly wants us to pick this up. He's covered in bronze. Goliath had superior warfare technology. Israel barely had any warfare technology. In fact, in chapter 13, it said that only two men in Israel had swords. Saul and his son Jonathan. Goliath is an enormous enemy equipped with superior weaponry. Goliath is tall and he's strong. His coat of mail, which is like this scale-like material with kind of overlapping plates so that he can move, it weighed about 125 pounds. The head of his spear alone weighed 15 pounds. That's to say nothing of the fact that Goliath's shield was so large he has a servant carry it out for him. Now, another reason the author describes Goliath's armor as bronze, and especially his kind of coat of scales, is that we see him as a serpent. You see, the Hebrew word for bronze is similar to the word for serpent, and the coat of mail is like the scales of a serpent. The author of 1 Samuel is helping us to see this story of David and Goliath as part of the larger story that God is writing in Scripture. From the beginning of the Bible, we've been told that there will be warfare between God's chosen seed and the seed of the serpent, the devil. Genesis 3:15 promised conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that's what's unfolding here with David and Goliath. Goliath is an evil enemy, a serpent-like enemy of the people of God. And there's another reason that we're given this description of Goliath's armor. That's because it's real. Because Goliath is a giant, and he is real. Goliath is not a metaphor for Israel's struggles. Goliath is a real enemy. He is a giant of a man. And that there's a giant around again is deeply concerning. You see, when Israel spied out the land, God was giving them the promised land. They went to spy out the land. They saw giants in the land, and they were frightened. They said that they felt like grasshoppers compared to the sons of Anak. But with this enormous enemy in view, it's clear that there's danger. Eventually, in the conquest, Joshua rid the land of giants. And now that giants are back, it's as if we've gone backwards under the reign of King Saul. We need a new Joshua who will remove the giants in the land. And that's who David will be. Israel needs a courageous leader who fears God and fights by faith. And in his taunt, you see that Goliath, he is defying, he is upbraiding, reproaching, scorning the children of Israel. He demands that Israel choose a man to come out and fight him. And there's actually irony in this taunt. It's what Israel did when they chose Saul. They chose their man. Saul was the tallest man in Israel. According to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, they wanted a king who would go out and fight their battles for them. Israel has already chosen their champion in Saul. But where's Saul? Do you see in verse 11? With the rest of Israel, Saul is dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul is no champion. He's a coward. The stakes are high. And Israel is facing an enormous enemy. Christian, you need to understand that there are still enemies of God's people today. They're enormous. They're strong. The New Testament summarizes those enemies as the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In 1 Peter 5, 8, it teaches that though defeated, the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking some to devour. And in that passage about the armor of God from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul reminds us in verse 12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those enemies are enormous. And apart from the protection of the Father, the strength of the Son, and the help of the Holy Spirit, we too would be dismayed and afraid. Not only do Christians face cosmic enemies, but Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, that the world hates you and will persecute you. While the devil and demonic forces are not flesh and blood, the devil and demonic forces do use flesh and blood persons in this world to attack the people of God. You can see that in the book of Acts when the apostles come into contact with persecution and possessed persons. The book of Revelation depicts earthly governments as instruments of darkness attacking the people of God. You see, the devil, he motivates, maneuvers, and manipulates persons and political forces to attack Christians. Do not be naive about the devil or about those he deploys for his deeds of darkness. They are strong and sinister. And if you know your own sinful flesh, you know it wages war against you, so that you do the things you do not want to do. Israel was facing an enemy, a real enemy, an enormous enemy. Israel needed someone stronger than Goliath. You need someone stronger than your enemies. Your only hope against your enemies is God himself. God must send his champion. For Israel, that's exactly what God does in David. And for us, that's exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. So let's turn and consider our second point, the right ruler. Saul's the wrong ruler. David, we're going to see, is the right ruler. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 17, verses 12 to 37. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had eight sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shema. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard him when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord Yahweh be with you." Now back up to verse 12. Right, immediately following Goliath's taunt and Saul's fear, David is introduced. That's what happens. Why? Because he's the right ruler for Israel. He's the champion that God's people need. David's the champion that God's people need because he's the obedient son. You see there, verse 12, David is the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. Now, David's heritage in the book has been introduced to us before. But since the author is making an argument for kingship, why David should be king, he reminds us that he's from the tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 promised God's Savior King would come from Judah. And when we're told that David's older brothers were there, we're reminded that they were passed over by God. God wasn't looking for stature and strength or status in the family. God was looking for a heart set on his honor. David might be the youngest, but God chose the most spiritually mature son of Jesse. David is also the right man because he's the faithful shepherd like Moses. Verse 15 tells us that David is faithful to feed his father's sheep. Looking back on David's reign a little later, Psalm 78 verse 72 says that David shepherded and guided God's people with a skillful hand. In verses 17 and 18, Jesse gives David a charge to keep. David is to take supplies to his brothers, give a gift to their commanders, 10 cheeses, right? And perform a welfare check on his brothers. Bring back word about them. Now, this should remind you of another youngest brother who was despised by his older brothers and yet became their ruler. It's exactly what Joseph's father told Joseph to do in Genesis 37. David is another Joseph. David is the right king because he has an obedient heart. And the heart of our Lord Jesus was filled with obedience to his father, to do his father's will, as Jesus said in John 6, verse 38 and 39. Like David, Jesus' love of the Father fueled his bold obedience. And in verses 19 to 30, David's boldness, it shines through. As a faithful shepherd, David left the sheep with a keeper, and he took the provisions to his brothers. And as David arrives, the war cry is being shouted, and the soldiers are gathered. Now look at verse 22. I want you to read it again. You see what it says? And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. You see, David is not afraid of the war. He ran to the ranks. But why do we need to know that little detail about the keeper of the baggage? I mean, it shows David's responsibility regarding the provisions his father gave for his brothers. But more importantly, it brings out a contrast between David and Saul. Saul should be running toward Goliath, but he isn't. Saul isn't a man who boldly steps forward when his name is called. Saul is the kind of man who hides among the baggage. Perhaps you'll recall 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 22, when the lot fell to Saul to become king. God tells us that Saul was hiding among the baggage. Saul hides in the baggage, but David runs from the baggage. And what happens in verse 23? David hears Goliath's taunts. And that moment changes everything. In verse 24, all Israel is afraid, but not David. David is concerned for Israel's honor and God's honor. David's horrified that Goliath is taunting God's armies. And David is thinking in spiritual categories. In verse 26, David calls Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine. And that actually recalls Jonathan's response, Saul's son, Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 14, where Jonathan was thinking about attacking the Philistines. So in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." You see, David is the new Jonathan. And like Saul, David identifies the Philistines as uncircumcised. In other words, Goliath, he's not a part of the people of God. He's not a part of the covenant people. He's in Judah. He doesn't belong here in the promised land because it hasn't been promised to him. David is thinking boldly and biblically here. He identifies Yahweh as the living God. You see, Yahweh is alive and well and concerned for the good of his people and the glory of his name and in keeping his promises to them. Yet in verse 18, David's oldest brother, Eliab, he berates and he belittles David. "You only keep just a few sheep, David. What are you doing here?" He's charging him kind of with irresponsibility. And to top it all off, you see that Eliab accuses David of having a proud and an evil heart. Eliab is not looking upon David as the Lord does. Eliab can't see David's heart, but Yahweh can. God can. David, he wisely gives his older brother a soft answer. It's like saying, "What, can I not even say a word here?" And yet, David, he turns around and boldly continues to ask the army of Israel if they will endure Goliath's growling. David is undeterred. David has a holy dissatisfaction with God's name and fame being slandered. And I don't know about you, but I'm personally challenged by this. I'm too often quiet when God's name is taken in vain. And like David, I need a holy dissatisfaction with the abuse and misuse of God's name. May our glorious God give us all courage to call others to repent who misuse God's name. David is the right man because he boldly fears God more than man, even a really tall man. David's the right man because he is the faith-filled servant of God. David's boldness comes to Saul's ears. And in verse 32, you see there, David, he comes before Saul. David, he addresses Saul's fears and offers to fight. And notice that David uses the word heart. "Let no man's heart fail because of him." David's saying this to the king, including you, Saul. "Let not your heart fail because of this man." This whole thing is about a heart set on God's honor. But Saul sees as man sees. That's why he says David's unable to fight Goliath. Saul doesn't look on the heart. Through Saul's eyes, David is just a young boy. And Saul's not wrong here. According to Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, Israelite soldiers were usually around 20 years old. We've been told that David is the eighth of Jesse's sons, and that only three of them have gone out to war. That means that David's likely between 13 and 19 years old. David is young. But the Bible teaches that God can use the young. After all, Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." David, in his youth, is setting an example for Saul. And young people here today, let me encourage you to be a faith-filled servant like David. Last week, I quoted from J.C. Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men, which you can find on a book nook near you. But let me quote from it again. Hear the good Dr. Ryle when he says to young men, "What young men will be, in all probability, depends on what they are now." Listen to that again. What young men will be, in all probability, depends on what they are now. Dear young people, resolve like David to be a faith-filled servant of Christ today. If you wish to be courageous for Christ tomorrow, you must be courageous for Christ today. Disregard being despised for your youth and charge ahead, trusting and serving the Lord. That's what David did. Everything about David's answer to Saul in verses 34 to 37 honors God. David, he points back to his life as a shepherd. It was all used by God to prepare him for this moment. And Christian, everything in your life is preparing you for serving Christ as well. It was God who delivered David from the lion and the bear in the past. And it'll be God who delivers David from Goliath in the present. Here, David, in this language, he is recalling Adam in the garden. As Adam exercised dominion over the animals in the garden, David exercised dominion over the animals in Canaan. And David will exercise dominion over Goliath, just a beastly man. David, he also reminds us of Samson. In Judges 14, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and though he had nothing in his hand, Samson tore a lion to pieces. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel tells us that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. So like Samson, David will conquer the Philistines. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that these were acts of faith. So listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 34. The writer says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." By faith, especially in verses 34 to 37, David places no faith in himself or in his strength. No, David depends upon God alone for deliverance. David is the right man because he trusts God. David is Saul's faith-filled servant because he is first and foremost God's faith-filled servant. If you wish to serve your neighbor, your boss, your community well, you must serve God first. What is Saul left to do but to tell David in verse 37, "Go, and the Lord Yahweh be with you"? It's a remarkable statement from Saul because the Lord's not with him. The Lord really is with David. Saul spoke better than he knew. And it'd be through David that the sovereign God would make his salvation known. This is our third point, the salvation of the sovereign God. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 17, verses 38 to 58. Begin there in verse 38. "Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now these verses, they communicate that God has raised up a Savior King to crush Israel's enemies so that the whole earth will know God's saving power. They underscore that first by focusing on David's armor, or lack thereof. Right? Saul, he attempts to clothe David in his armor. Saul is trusting in the weapons of the world. And at the same time, by placing his royal armor on David, Saul is visually demonstrating that he's not the king that Israel hoped for. Israel wanted a king who would fight their battles for them. And Saul is not that king. David, he makes the amazing decision to go without any of Saul's protective armor. I mean, from a human perspective, you and I might think, well, at least some is better than none, but not David. David's not trusting in himself or in his armor. David is trusting in God and his promises. David knows he's been anointed to be king, and he is trusting God that God will keep that promise. There's no threat that can thwart God's promise, not even a giant. Instead of taking up Saul's armor, David, you see there, he takes up 5 smooth stones. Goliath had blasphemed the name of the living God, and Leviticus 24:16 says that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord Yahweh shall surely be put to death by stones. But why 5 stones? Maybe it has something to do with the fact that there are 5 Philistine lords who represent the 5 major cities of Philistia. We don't know for sure, but whatever the case may be, David approaches Goliath with nothing but his staff, stones, and a sling. And the sovereign God is with him too. In verses 41 and 42, you see that Goliath, he draws near. And before a word comes out of his mouth, his scorn is in his heart. Goliath, he sees as man sees. He only sees David as this handsome little boy. He doesn't see David as God's warrior king. And the mocking, it begins there in verse 42. David sees Goliath's shepherd's staff and is angry that the Israelites aren't taking him seriously. At the end of verse 43, we're told that Goliath cursed David by his gods. And this seals Goliath's defeat. Do you remember the last time Yahweh faced off with the Philistine gods? It was back in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines, they had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They brought it into the temple of Dagon, their god. And in the morning, the statue of Dagon was face down on the ground in front of the Ark. Well, the Philistines, because Dagon is no true god, they prop Dagon back up. And the next morning, the statue of Dagon is once again face down before the Ark of God, this time with his head broken off and his hands broken off. Goliath is appealing to gods who have been defeated and decapitated before, and the same will happen to him. Goliath, his cursing, seals his defeat. For in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised to curse those who curse his people. Goliath's cursing invokes God's curse upon him and all the Philistines with him. And David seems to know this. It emerges in his response. After Goliath tells David that he's going to feed his body to the birds of the field, the birds and the beasts, there in verse 44, David counters in verse 45 to 47. This is some epic trash talking, right? David, he acknowledges Goliath's superior armor. But David draws Goliath's attention to his sovereign God. The phrase, Lord Yahweh of hosts, is Yahweh Sabaoth. David is telling Goliath, you're messing with the commander of the armies of earth and heaven. You see, you are actually overpowered and outnumbered, Goliath. Cast your mind back to the song that we sing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. We invoke this name of God, Lord of Hosts. In that song, in verse 2, we sing, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts, his name. From age to age, the same. And he must win the battle. You see, David, by calling upon Yahweh, David is invoking the covenantal name of the promise-making, promise-keeping God. David's telling Goliath, you're defying the God who conquered Pharaoh and all of Egypt. You're defying the God who crushed the Canaanites and cleared out the promised land, including the giants. You're defying the God who cannot be defeated, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Goliath, he promised to feed David's body to the birds and the beasts. But did you see what David promised in verse 46? Not only will Yahweh deliver Goliath into David's hand, not only will David cut off Goliath's head with his own sword, because David does not have one of his own, not only will David feed Goliath's body to the birds and the beasts, but he will also feed the bodies of the entire Philistine army to the birds and the beasts. Do you see how David has actually escalated all of Goliath's promises and said, God will prove you wrong? And do you understand why? Why is this battle so important? It's so important because God's reputation is at stake. For David, the matter is not just practical, it's theological. The whole earth must know that there is a God in Israel. That's the same language that Moses used when he spoke to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. It's why Pharaoh would be defeated, because the whole earth needed to know that there is only one true and living God. It's the language that Joshua used at the beginning of the conquest. The whole earth must know there is a God in Israel. And in verse 47, the whole assembly, especially the frightened Israelites, need to know the Lord saves, not by sword or spear. Israel has been hoping and trusting in the power of man to save them. Israel needs to be trusting, not in Saul, not even in David, but in the saving power of God. I wonder, who are you trusting to defeat your enemies of sin and Satan? and death. Does the battle belong to you, or does it belong to the Lord? There's only one Savior, and it's not you. And the good news is this: there is a God in heaven who can save you. The God of heaven has sent his Son to save you, to defeat your enormous enemies. And this is prefigured in what David does here in verses 48 to 54. Both men, you see that they move toward the battle line. And as we read earlier, David, he slings a single stone and strikes Goliath on the forehead. The stone crushes Goliath's head. It sinks in. David, he has crushed the head of this Philistine serpent. Just like the false god Dagon, Goliath falls face down on the ground, and David severs his head from his body. And the author tells us that David used Goliath's sword there in verse 50. And the author, he clearly wants to communicate that this Philistine champion was dead. Right, just look at those verses. Verse 49, the stone sunk into his head. Verse 50, David killed him. Verse 51, David killed him and cut off his head, and the Philistines saw that he was dead. It's as if the author is saying, David killed Goliath. No, seriously, David really killed Goliath. I know it's almost unbelievable, but you got to believe me, David killed Goliath. And did you notice verse 54? We get this strange mention of Jerusalem. David brings Goliath's head to Jerusalem. It's strange because in just a few verses, David's going to be talking with Saul, and he has his head with him. Clearly, the author is putting things out of chronological order for our benefit. David is eventually going to bring the head of Goliath to Jerusalem, but right here and now, the author inserts this detail out of chronological order because he wants to show you where all of this is heading. Pun intended. The author is saying all of these events will eventually lead to David being crowned as king, and his throne will be in Jerusalem. David is God's king. This is the right king, God's chosen servant. And he points forward to the final and future king who will make God's saving power known in all the earth. Now look, I've been trying to tell you this from the very beginning. David's defeat of Goliath prefigures Jesus' defeat of Satan and sin. And all throughout the Bible, God has been establishing types and shadows who find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So far, I pointed out that the chapter casts David as the new Adam who exercised dominion over the beasts, including Goliath. David is cast as the new Joseph, who is the obedient son, despised by his brothers, but rises to rule. David is the new Moses, who faithfully shepherds God's people. He defeats a serpent figure, like Pharaoh was a serpent figure, and he proclaims God's glory in all the earth. David is the new Joshua, who conquers the giants in the land because he fears the Lord. David is the new Samson and the new Jonathan, who defeats the Philistines. David, his slaying of this serpent-like Goliath, prefigures Jesus' defeat of Satan and sin. It's why the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says that the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, Jesus, has defeated him. Friend, has Jesus done this for you? Are you a part of the Lord's army or a part of Satan's army? You realize there are only two sides in this battle. You are either with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are with the serpent. Friend, God made you to love him, to honor him, and worship him. But you, like all of us, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You've rebelled against God. You've decided to live your own way rather than God's way. That's what sin is. And sin incurs the just wrath of God. Sin must be punished. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The cost of Goliath's sin was death and eternal death because he sinned against the eternal, infinite, holy God. Friend, the consequences and the wages that are due to your sin is also death, eternal death, forever in hell, facing the wrath of God. Friend, the only way to escape is to align yourself with God's king, to enlist in the Lord's army. You see, the Lord Jesus, he was God's chosen servant. He came, he lived a life of perfect righteousness, being fully God and fully man. He lived the life that we have not lived. He died on the cross, bearing God's wrath against the sins of all of those who would ever turn from their sins and place their faith in him. And on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the grave in victory over sin and Satan and death. And now Jesus calls all men everywhere from all over the earth to turn from their sins and to place their faith in him, to come and to follow him and be saved by him. Friend, who are you trusting in? Turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has crushed your enemies so that you might know God's saving power. Friend, if you want to know more about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus, to enlist in his army, and to rejoice and delight in him and be saved by him, come and find me at the door after the service. This is the good news of God's good word to us. Believe upon his Son. Now, as verses 55 to 58 close out the chapter, we see Saul's inquiry and David's humility. To many, these verses are confusing because David and Saul met in the last chapter. So how could Saul not know David? Well, on the one hand, Saul might simply be asking Abner, whose family do I need to reward? Right? Remember earlier in the chapter, the promise was flying around the Israelite army. Whoever kills this giant, Saul's going to bring him into his family, make him part of his house, and basically he doesn't have to pay taxes anymore. So on the one hand, Saul might just be asking Abner, okay, so whose family do I need to reward and exempt from taxes? But as I've also suggested, the author has put some things out of chronological order for the purposes of making a thematic point, a theological point. After all, in verse 54, we're told David took Goliath's head to Jerusalem, but in verse 57, David brings Goliath's head to Saul. And the purpose, or at least part of the purpose of the dischronology, is to contrast David and Saul. Saul should be carrying the giant's head. He's the king who should be carrying the giant's head, but he's not. Saul was fearful, but David is faithful. Saul might be the reigning king, but David is the right king. The son and the lowly servant from Bethlehem is the true king. David is God's king. And David points forward to his greater son, the future and final lowly servant from Bethlehem, through whom God will make his saving power known to the ends of the earth. And that's what I want us to think about as we conclude. Now, I somewhat skipped over verses 52 and 53, but they're important. They're important for you and me. Every passage of Scripture, it reproves us, it corrects us, it trains us for righteousness. And in verses 52 and 53, you see that David's victory encourages the once frightened Israelites to charge into battle against the Philistines. In other words, the people not only share in the king's victory, but they extend the king's victory. And that's what David actually wanted from the very beginning. Look at verse 47. You see the end of verse 47? There David says that God will give Goliath and the Philistines into our hand. You see that corporate nature there? The king and his people will be victorious. Those who followed David shared in the spoils of war, even plundering the Philistine camp. David is the representative head of Israel, and the people of Israel will share in his victory and extend his victory. And the same is true for Jesus and those who are united to him by faith. By his death and resurrection, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. And today, the people of God are extending the conquering victory of our King. That's what we're called to do in the Lord's army. In light of our King's victory, you should turn from fear and fight in faith. For Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Beloved, you have no need to fear for your enemy, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Jesus proved that by his death and resurrection. Christian, you even have the promise of Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. We fight in the Lord's army, not by a physical sword, but by the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. As David said, the Lord saves not with sword and spear. So here's my question for you, dear Christian. Here's my question for those who are united to Jesus and sharing in the spoils of his victory over sin and death. Knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord, knowing that Christ has won the victory, what are you doing to make Jesus' victory and saving power known through the whole earth? Or at least in your little corner of the earth? Does your neighbor or coworker know the good news of Jesus? Are you willing to teach and train the children of our church about the victory of Christ in Sunday school? Are you willing to further the kingdom of Christ by discipling a young believer in the faith? Jesus has given you marching orders. Use your networks. Go to the neighborhoods. Go to the nations to make his victory known. Are you in the Lord's army? Jesus has crushed your enemies so you might know God's saving power and so that the whole earth might know it too. May God give us grace to make him known. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our victorious King. And we confess that like the Israelites, we have often been fearful and frightened. And we give you thanks that our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered the deadly foe. We give you thanks that he will bring us home to his heavenly Jerusalem as his trophies of grace. And Father, we pray and ask that you be pleased to use us to bring others home as well. Father, would you make us soldiers in the Lord's army for your glory and honor? We pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.